You know, one of the things that I have noticed in my Bible studies with folks lately is a curiosity about the structure of the Bible. Why is the Bible put together the way that it is? Really, what ends up happening, especially if somebody's not very familiar with the Bible, is you kind of lay things out for them and you tell them, well, the first two-thirds of the whole book is pretty much not directed specifically to us. And they go, really? Hold on a second. The two-thirds of the Bible wasn't even written for us? Yeah. But understanding how it is those two-thirds, the Old Testament, fits into the history of the Bible and what its purpose is and where it was leading, that's absolutely essential for us to understand. Another thing that I notice, I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing, but I do wonder if it contributes to a misconception, is when people walk around with a New Testament only, where you get those kinds of Bibles where it has the New Testament, maybe Psalms and Proverbs or something like that, but it's primarily the New Testament. And I think that leads to this misunderstanding then, if you're not careful, that the New Testament is the only thing that's for us. So you see kind of both ends of the spectrum then, as far as what people's understanding of the structure and the layout of the Bible is. Both extremes are wrong, and both extremes, I think, lead us to misunderstand what the role of the Old Testament is supposed to be in the life of the Christian. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Have your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, because I think that this is a great foundational point that we need to make as we begin our study this evening. When one surveys the vast historical scope of the Bible, something that you notice very quickly is that God's interaction with humanity takes on very different steps, very different forms in the various stages from one age to the next. God talks to humanity in a way that is appropriate to humanity's age. You could even say perhaps humanity's development. I know that there's a lot of things about humanity that are the same now that they were back in the garden when Adam and Eve were first created. Fundamentally, I don't think humanity has changed a whole lot. And yet, the way that we understand things maybe has changed. Communication has certainly changed and evolved over the years. Our understanding of the written language, communication over mass distances, over great spans of distance and time, all of those things have developed. And so without using maybe a buzzword or anything like evolution, I do think humanity has changed over the years. And God communicates to humanity in each age, perhaps each stage of development, in a way that is appropriate for what man needs at the time and what man is, I believe, able to comprehend within the context of his age. Adam was a man like us, and yet Adam was still a very young mind. He might have been created as a fully functioning adult individual, but even a few days into the garden, he was nothing but a few days old. He was nothing but a few days old. So maybe the way he knew things, understood things, comprehended things, God needed to talk to him. God needed to communicate with him in a way that was appropriate for what Adam could have understood. And the same thing, I think, is true of Abraham at the time of the patriarchs, that God spoke to the patriarchs in a way that was appropriate for their time period. God spoke to Israel and established a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he talked to them and gave them a law that was appropriate for the age in which they lived. And when Jesus comes along in the first century, and the New Testament is then passed along, first in spoken form and then in written form in the epistles, God spoke to us in that time period. And I think we're in that time period as well. God spoke to humanity in that time period in a way that was appropriate, in a way that they would understand. Before we get to Hebrews 8, if you recall in Hebrews chapter 1, you know how the very book begins. That God spoke to us in many portions and in many ways. He spoke to the prophets. He spoke through people like Moses. He spoke through Elijah and others. But in these days, in the last days, how has he spoken to humanity? Through his son, Jesus Christ. Humanity wasn't ready to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And I think that helps us understand something. Because when you look at the Bible and you go, so hold on, the first two-thirds of the Bible doesn't even directly apply to us? And you say, yes, exactly. Because if humanity was ready for Jesus from the beginning, then Jesus would have come in the Garden of Eden. If mankind was ready to receive the message of Jesus, then Jesus would have come from the very beginning. From the very first sin, Jesus would have come. Yet Jesus came when he did because it was God's will and it was God's good pleasure to bring him when it was the right time. When the fullness of the time came, Jesus appeared to mankind. So in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." Now from this text, it's abundantly clear from this text that Jesus came after a first covenant was established. And that first covenant, divine as it was never intended to be eternal. It was never intended to be the lasting, final solution for the problem of sin. So Jesus came with better promises to enact a better covenant so that we might have a better relationship with God. That's where this title comes from, the lesson is a more excellent ministry. We have the more excellent ministry today. And thank the Lord every single day that you don't live under the old covenant given to Israel at Mount Sinai. Not because it was a bad thing, and not because it wasn't what they needed at the time. Thank God that we don't live under the covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs in that time period. Not because it was a bad thing, or because it didn't have the mark of divine approval, but because we now have in Jesus Christ, in His religion, His covenant, the most excellent one, the best one that God ever could have procured and provided for the needs of mankind's spiritual life. So what I want to do with this lesson is look at the various covenants that were made with mankind. What did they look like? What were the features of them? And how did one covenant then naturally lead into the next one as humanity's perhaps needs changed, or at least the way they understood their needs to change? We start then in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. We encounter various patriarchs. The word patriarch is simply a fancy word for heads of a household, the male leader of a household. You have people like Noah. God spoke to Noah and gave his will to him. He didn't give him a written Bible like we have now. He didn't speak to Noah through another prophet or an apostle. He spoke directly to Noah and gave instruction to Noah for his household. And the same is true of Noah's descendants then. We encounter people like Abraham. Abraham was the head of his household, and God gave verbal instruction to Abraham as to how to conduct both himself and the affairs of his household in a moral and ethical fashion. Of course, the next patriarch in Abraham's household would be his son Isaac. We know that after that, Jacob was the patriarch of his household. After Jacob, we on down the line, of course. So you have all these various patriarchs of their household, and God would speak directly to those patriarchs, giving them instruction, wisdom, guidance, and even specific laws and religious customs that they were supposed to follow. From the very beginning, sin separated humanity from God. So from the very beginning, it was appropriate for God to communicate His will to humanity. I ask most people in our first study what they believe as far as God is concerned. What do you believe about God? What do you think of Him? What are the traits of God? And the next question I always ask, do you believe that God has a desire to communicate with mankind? Because that really takes you down two different roads, doesn't it? Either you're going to be a deist and still believe in God, a God who really doesn't care, a God who's indifferent or ambivalent, a God who really sets the world on a course like a bowling ball down a lane and keeps his hands off it after that. Or you're going to believe in a God who intimately and deeply is concerned about what we do as His people. So how you answer that question really says a lot about what you think about God. So again, from the very beginning, even before the Christian age, many thousands of years ago, God communicated His will to mankind. He says in Genesis 18 and verse 19, I think this is a text that aptly describes the concept in general. This is just one of many examples of this concept, but I think this is typical of God's relationship with patriarchs in a household. He says, "For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I have selected the head of the household, Abraham, to communicate my will to his children and his children's children. He then becomes the messenger of God. He becomes what will later on be lawgiver Moses, prophet Elijah, judge Samuel, etc., etc. He serves the function then of God's messenger within the context of his household. Why? Why would God want to communicate with mankind in such a way? I think that's a really good question. Because again, if we have the better covenant in Jesus Christ, people might go, well, again, why didn't he just start with Jesus? If Jesus was the better covenant, if Jesus has the more excellent ministry, then why start his relationship with mankind in the patriarchal age with this kind of localized revelation? And I think there's a couple of explanations for it. First of all, because of the relative lack of communication across vast, uninhabited spans of space, really small-scale and direct relationships with heads of families would make a lot of sense. If God wants his will to be spread out in a time period when there were very few roads, in a time period when there was no postal system, in a time period when probably smoke signals was about as good as they got over long-distance communication, God needed his will to be communicated directly to people. It's simply efficient that way. It's simply efficient. So, of course, times have changed, so that need is no longer there. I believe that in man's early and formative years, it would have been important to imbue in people a sense of respect and awe for people of authority. And if you think about it, in a time period where there was no government, in a time period when there were very, very few laws that all people could agree upon, really, what was the single greatest source of authority that any single person would have known? Any average person would have looked up to the head of his household as the sole giver, the highest order of authority. You would have seen the father, the grandfather, or whatever in your household as your lawgiver. So God naturally takes what people already see as an authority figure and imbues those authority figures with revelation and prophecy from him. So again, it makes sense. One writer put it really well in, really, Hardiman in one of his tabernacle sermons summed it up really well. He said, "This system was suited to the age unto which it was given. There were very few people then upon the earth, and they were nomadic in nature. It was fitting that their system of religion was such that wherever they chose to go, the head of the family, acting as patriarch and priest, could build an altar and there offer a sacrifice." Again, it makes sense. God's communication with mankind during the patriarchal age makes sense for what their needs and their condition were. So by communicating with Abraham and making Abraham the purveyor of his religion within his family, Abraham could then, wherever he went, build an altar to God and offer sacrifices and serve as both mouthpiece and priest for God. It makes sense within that context to have a religion that is like that. So because of the preponderance of sin in the world, God chose this great man, Abraham. And Abraham stands out in the book of Genesis. It's truly a powerful and seminal figure in God's relationship with humanity. And he selects Abraham to bring about a final resolution to the problem of sin. He suggests to Abraham that by your descendants, by your seed, the whole world is going to be blessed. Now, in various places between Genesis 12 and Genesis 18, God communicates to Abraham that by your descendant, your seed, all the world will be blessed. But that's not all. Your descendants will also number like the sand of the seashore. They'll be like the stars of the heavens. They will possess a land flowing with milk and honey. These shall be your descendants, and they will live in the land in which you are sojourning. You live in tents right now, Abraham. You're a wanderer. You're a nomad. But a time will come when your people will possess all the land that is before your eyes. They will be my people. They'll be my covenantal people. So you see then the way that the patriarchal covenant naturally leads into the next phase that we're going to talk about. The covenant with a specific nation. As mankind's needs develop, the relationship with God also develops. From family unit relationships, patriarchs being the priests and the messengers of God, to now being religion on a national scale. God speaks not to the heads of a household, but to the heads of a nation, the leaders of a great group of people. It is true that Abraham's descendants end up becoming numerous, like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. They dwell in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians realize at some point, well, the Israelites, Abraham's descendants, they are starting to become more numerous than we are. If we're not careful, the Israelites are going to overrun our land. So the Egyptians put the Israelites to forced labor. And the Israelites are making mud bricks and building temples and building pyramids and whatever else they were building at the time period as slaves in the land of Egypt. In the book of Exodus, God finally comes along and says, their time in captivity is over. They've become a great and numerous nation, and I'm going to take Israel out of Egypt, and I'm going to place them in their own land. They'll be my people. I'm going to establish a covenant with them, a promise, a relationship, and they'll be my representatives in this world. So these people, the Israelites, Hebrews or Jews, they're all synonyms. If you're not familiar with the Bible or that terminology, Hebrew, Israelite, Jew, synonyms essentially for the same group of people. These people maintained what was to be a strict moral code. It was a code of conduct that was outlined in a great law that was given at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Part of that law we know today as the Ten Commandments. If you're not familiar again with that, then that's where the Ten Commandments come from, is that law given at Mount Sinai. There's a lot more to it, of course. The law given at Mount Sinai includes things about how you're to live your daily life, how you're to conduct yourself in your business with your neighbors, even strangers, foreigners, how to treat the people who are born into your household, your children, how to treat your spouse, how to treat your parents. It has things about both daily living, the mundane, as in if you damage your neighbor's property, here's the provision for taking care of it and replacing the property. But it also deals with very, very broad religious themes as well. Here is how you approach God. In particular, an element of the old law that is not to be overlooked was the sacrificial system. God asked that his people, in this covenant, sacrifice certain things for him. Oftentimes it was animals, but they were also asked to sacrifice grain and new wine during harvest time. They were asked to give back to God some of the things that he had given to them. Some of those sacrifices were intended to satisfy God's need for justice. God is, after all, a perfect and just God. And when we sin, when people from all ages sin, something needs to balance the scales. You know, in every courtroom, there's that statue of the woman blinded with a blindfold who has a scale in her hands. That's justice. We need to balance the scales of justice. So when a sin happens, it imbalances the scale, and God requires a sacrifice, a punishment. Something needs to die. Something needs to be punished to satisfy the need for justice in God's eyes. And in the old law given at Mount Sinai, it was those animal sacrifices that for the time period satisfied God's need for justice. Let's notice a text here that I think aptly sums up the whole point of what we're trying to get at. Go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. The whole point of the law given at Mount Sinai was to codify God's expectations for his people. Essentially, it was a relationship that they established with each other. That's what a covenant means. A covenant almost has the sense of a relationship based on a legal document, that we have entered into a contract with each other. That's our covenant. That's our promise. God says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the covenant he offers to the Israelites is very simple. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 19. He says in very simple terms, "I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him." A key feature of this covenant, before we move on to the third covenant that we'll notice, a key feature of this was the role
that written commandments played. Where the covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs was a very verbal covenant. God actually verbally communicated his will to people like Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Under the law, given at Mount Sinai by Moses, the words were written down. And the people were expected not just to give, you know, not just to give token appreciation to them, but to really, really make those words a part of their life. In Exodus 34, verse 27, "Write down these words," God says, "for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." And the words that were written down represented everything that it was to be good and holy, to be a separate and distinct people in the world, to be God's representatives, truly, in heart as well as in action. It was, nevertheless, a temporary solution to the problem of sin. Those animal sacrifices could never truly satisfy God's need for justice, because those animal sacrifices were never done willingly by the animal. You led the animal up. Animal had no idea. The sheep is looking around going, hey, you smell rack of lamb? That smells good. He has no idea what's going on. There was nothing at all about those animals that were sacrificed that truly, eternally satisfied God's need for justice. It was, nevertheless, a temporary solution for sin. The way I like to describe it, and I think this really helps when people are trying to figure out, okay, covenantal history and why the old law, why the law? I think it's summed up really well in an analogy. If you're a soldier in a battlefield and you are wounded in the heat of battle, there's a field medic that comes along. Now, that field medic has neither the training nor the equipment to be a final solution to the problem of your injury. That field medic is not there to repair nerve damage. That field medic is not there to perform plastic surgery to make sure that the wound looks right, that the scar is going to heal properly. He's not there to perform physical therapy for you. What is the field medic's job? He is an instant and temporary solution to the problem of blood coming out of your body. And are you grateful for the field medic? You sure are. Now, even though he's not a surgeon, and even though he's not going to provide a final lasting solution to your injury, you are nevertheless, within the context of that situation, very grateful for what the field medic is able to do for you. And we are very grateful for field medics. We're very grateful for people who hop in an ambulance and at the call of 911 will show up at the scene of a car accident or something very grisly. They'll do what needs to be done to stop the bleeding. They'll do what needs to be done to keep the person alive until the final solution comes. That's the way I've always seen the old law. I say, well, why the old law? Why do you have the patriarchs? And then why do you have the old law? Why does God need to develop his relationship with mankind in these stages? And I say, it's because that's what man needed at the time. Man needed a field medic. We were bleeding because of sin. We were doing whatever was right in our own eyes. We were sacrificing our children to pagan gods. We did whatever we felt like was right at the time. And God looked at the problem of sin, of human will and depravity, and said, I have got to get a bandage on this problem. The old law was that bandage. But nobody expects a bandage to last forever. Nobody gets patched up by a field medic and thinks it's time to go back home stateside. There's another stage that needs to be involved. There's another step in the process before the problem of the injury, our problem of sin, is finally dealt with. So let's move on now to the New Testament and notice the covenant with the human heart. We go from a covenant with the head of a household, patriarchs, to a covenant with a great nation. That nation was God's representative, a temporary nation though. And now we move on to a covenant with the human heart. Not just patriarchs, not just one specific nation designated by circumcision, but now with all hearts that are touched and pricked by the gospel. All hearts of all people in all places now can be a part of God's kingdom. Notice in Acts chapter 10, I think a really good way that Peter illustrated it was in Acts chapter 10, when it suddenly dawned on him, based on the vision that he'd had the night before, and now having the centurion Cornelius coming to him, asking to hear message of salvation, it dawns on Peter what the whole thing was supposed to mean. He realizes here in Acts chapter 10, and in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, and how they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people, to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." That to me is a very, very apt summation of what the gospel is supposed to be about. Jesus of Nazareth came, ethnically speaking, literally, physically, by the Jews. He was himself a Jew. He came to fulfill the law, he says in Matthew chapter 5. He came to be the fulfillment of it. Not to take it away, not to destroy it, but to be the fulfillment of it. So he comes and he preaches a message that astounded people. That message was one of repentance. That message was one of turning to God and dependence on the Son of God for eternal life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," in John 14, verse 6. And at the end of his earthly ministry, the very people he was sent, first to at least, the very people he was sent to, hung him on a cross. That's where that relationship comes in. That relationship with God now through Jesus Christ is based on the death, the burial, and the resurrection from the dead. For everything that was positive about the old law, it had a mortal flaw, that it could never permanently solve the problem of sin. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins, year by year. And look at this last phrase, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For what it was needed, and it was important, and humanity sure valued it and needed it at the time. But the old law, the law given at Mount Sinai, could never fully and finally satisfy the need for a sacrifice. Romans 8, verse 3. But what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The law never promised that. The law could never do that. There was nothing in the law that ever said, "I will condemn sin in the flesh through that sacrifice." You could offer a million sheep. You could offer a million bulls, a million goats, and you could offer them all day long for the rest of your life. You could be drenched in the blood of animal sacrifices, and it would never condemn sin in the flesh. It would never be the final and lasting solution for the problem of human sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14 says, "For by one sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Where before they needed millions of sheep to satisfy God's request for sacrifices, now God has already done the satisfying sacrifice by offering one sacrifice for all time, for all people who will come to Him and accept sanctification. While the law condemns, grace through Christ forgives. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. I know we're going back to the Old Testament, but here Jeremiah is looking forward to the coming new relationship, the new covenant. Behold, he says, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. He goes on to say, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. He ends in verse 34, summing up the purpose, the point, and the beauty of this law, this covenant, by saying, I will forgive them their sins. I will remember their iniquities no longer. And again, the law never promised that. The law never provided for that final, lasting solution to sin. Let's go and end in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, he says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And just like we would never expect a tutor to stick around forever, you love your kindergarten teacher, you love your first grade teacher, you love your second grade teacher, and your third grade teacher, and on and so on and so on. But nobody ever wants to stay with a third grade teacher forever, because it's time to move on. When third grade is over, you move on to fourth grade. When high school is over, you move on after that. A tutor doesn't stay around forever. The old law was a tutor. It led humanity to Christ. Now, I think that's part of where I get this idea of God's relationship with humanity developing in a certain way. What humanity needed in the time of Abraham was a patriarchal covenant. That led naturally then to a relationship with a nation. That's what humanity needed at the time. That was how God could best exercise His will in the world and best teach people His will through His law. And what humanity needs now is Jesus Christ. We'll keep going. It has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So when people say, so you're telling me two-thirds of the Bible doesn't even have anything to do with us, I say, actually no. Maybe two-thirds of the Bible wasn't written directly to us, but I love the way the writer of Galatians makes the connection here. He says, when you become a Christian, sure, you're on this end of the Bible. I get it. You're drawing your wisdom and your knowledge from the New Testament. You're a new covenant person. And yet by becoming a Christian, you are actually fulfilling the promise. You're being a part of the covenant all the way back to Abraham. Two-thirds of the Bible might not have been written directly to us, but I will put it this way. The entire Bible was written about Jesus. The entire Bible is the story of man's developing relationship with humanity, leading us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We needed Abraham to get to the law. We needed the law to teach us about Jesus, and we need Jesus to give us the final solution for sin. Now, I hope this all makes sense to you. I feel like this is a lesson that we could probably teach to new converts, to people that we're teaching in our Bible classes, but even to Christians who maybe haven't spent any time recently thinking about the way these covenants have a relationship with each other. The way the Bible really is one single story, not lots of separate and disparate books. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, you really ought to be. Become a Christian by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Accept that He is who He claims to be. Accept everything about Him. Believe in Him with all your heart. Make that need known this evening by coming forward as we stand and sing.